That was a blessing. There's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus. If you will, take your Bibles this morning, turn it to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll be reading in there in just a few minutes. Luke chapter 8. We've been on Sunday mornings looking and studying about angels. We've seen that we are not alone in this universe. Of course, we're not talking about aliens, but rather hidden beings that are conducting a warfare, and we call them angels and demons. So far, we've looked at some of the functions of angels. We've looked at the fallen angel, Lucifer. Of course, he is the head of the demonic forces. We've looked at the fraternity of angels. That was the archangels. And today, we're going to look at the futility of demons. All right? And, you know, through this study, really, I've gotten one question more than any other. And it was simply this. Can a Christian be demon possessed? Only one person asked me that, but it was more than any other question, all right? Can a Christian be demon possessed? Well, I think in order to answer that, I want to look at a man in the Bible that was possessed, not only by an angel, but by several thousand angels, or excuse me, demons. And so, and I think that we'll be able to glean some truth from that to answer that question. But I believe if we pay attention, we'll be able to see, really, whether or not we're walking with the Lord as well. What a transformation happens in this man's life. And I believe that when you trust Christ, there is a transformation that takes place in your life. Let's begin reading in verse 26 of chapter 8. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when they went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he was possessed of devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Listen, this is not really part of the message, but I want you to make that correlation in verse 39. Do you understand? Jesus says, go tell people what great things God has done. What does he proclaim then? What Jesus had done. Listen, that's just another verse in the Bible that declares the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. I want you to go back to verse 26. I'll give you a short outline. Some preacher said this one time that man started out in Satan's grip. He got the gift of salvation, and he received the Savior's grace. And I like that. When you look at verse 26, you realize that the Lord was going on his way to many times we call it the maniac of Gadara. This really same story is found in the other two synoptic gospels, and we'll make mention of those maybe later on. But you understand that the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, I want you to understand exactly where this is. Galilee was kind of, I've got to do it backwards to myself, kind of on the north, whatever side this would be to you. Is that eastern side? No, northwestern side. It's on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea, okay? Excuse me, the Sea of Galilee. Well, on the other side, on the eastern side, where Decapolis was what we call now Golan Heights. All right? Now, there's a current day Gadara, but it's 30 miles from the coast. I'm just telling you, that's a long way for swine to travel, okay? I don't think that's what happened at all. I believe it's talking about the Golan Heights. As a matter of fact, at the Golan Heights, there's plenty of caves. When it talks about a tomb, it's not like a cemetery that we would think about. It's not going in and seeing all the headstones. Back then, oftentimes, they would just wrap somebody up and they'd put them in a cave. And that would be the burial place or the tomb. And so this man was roaming around. But I want you to see just a couple things before we really get into the story. Oftentimes, when we start looking at stories like this, we'll look and see what happened, and we'll take a look at it. But I think sometimes you got to see what's happening underneath the story. God's providence is running all through this story. You know, just like Jesus had needs to go through to Samaria to talk to a woman at the well, he had a need to seek and to save this man here that was on the coast of Galilee in the Gadarenes. Not only did he have a divine appointment, I want you to understand that when he pulls up, the man that he wants to talk to is basically waiting for him on the shore. Isn't it interesting that God knew exactly when and where to meet this man at his greatest hour of need? Listen, we're living in a country that says God has forsaken us and you're all alone and listen, God doesn't know anything. And not too many years ago, there was a book that came out that said God is dead. And what was the theology behind that? We don't see him working. I'm telling you, if you don't see God working in your life, it's because you're not looking. He was in Satan's grip. He'd long been possessed by demons, the Bible tells us. He couldn't do anything to cleanse himself. He couldn't get rid of these demons on himself. Listen, he was in a situation that was desperate, that was dire. You ever remember a time in your life where you finally realized that you were in a desperate situation? That you were in a dire situation, and unless God intervened, there would be no hope for your soul. That's where this man was. Notice also in verse 27, the word devils is pluralized. It's not talking about just one. Listen, if there was ever a man that had absolutely, positively no hope, it was this man. You know, he would probably would have been voted most likely to not succeed. All right? Listen, he had, and I don't know what caused him to be demon-possessed. I don't know if he started dabbling around with the occult, if he just eased into it. I don't know, but I know this. He was a lost man, and these devils had taken up residence in his body. And he was absolutely without hope. As hopeless as anyone you'd ever meet. What testimonies do we love to hear the most? Now, listen, young people, I praise God for young people that get saved because they get saved from a mess. But, you know, people get excited when somebody starts coming up and say, oh, I used to be a drunkard, but now I'm saved. Or listen, I used to carouse and I used to do all these things, but God saved me. Listen, who is it that you think right now is most least likely to get saved? You ought to continue to witness to them. Because nobody is outside of the bounds of the grace of God. And so when we look at people, sometimes we get this idea, they'll never be saved. I wonder if they said that about Paul. Oh, listen, they're never going to be saved. I wonder if they said that about any of the disciples, these fishermen, these outcasts. Well, listen, God's grace penetrates the deepest and blackest of hearts when people confess and repent of their sin. Verse 28 goes on to say, oh, wait, I want to take some time in verse 27. There's several things some characteristics, if you will, about this man that was demon-possessed. Verse 27 says, he went forth to land, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time. Look at the first characteristic. Number one, he wear no clothes. He was naked. Isn't it interesting that when a demon has control of somebody, as it is in this passage of Scripture, there is a complete lack of modesty. Now, I want you to think about who sets the fashion standards for today. Have you ever thought about that? I'm going to tell you about a man by the name of I can't even get his first name out, but his last name is Versace. He was a designer. He was killed several years ago. But I think they found in his diary or in his writing somewhere, he said that he hated women. And he had all these fashions to make them look like prostitutes. Listen, that is the fashion designer that people are still flocking to today. Let me ask you this, Christian. Who's setting your fashion? Are you trying to mock the world? Are you trying to look like the lost crowd? Hey, there is this prevalent idea that we need to be like somebody in order to win somebody. When Paul said, I am all things to all people, that's not what he was saying. Listen, we're to be able to converse with anybody. We should be able to pick up a conversation with somebody or come alongside them. But we don't have to be like them to win them. Because I'll tell you this, the only way you're going to keep them is if you maintain that low standard. He was naked. He was without clothes. Have you noticed something else about the clothing? Today there is a great push for a gender-neutral clothing. Matter of fact, I was just I just had seen a poll or some kind of statistics, and I could not find it. But as I was searching for this, I saw website after website that was selling gender-neutral clothing. Listen, we got a lot of confusion in our country today. Listen, God did not make a mistake with the biology that He has given to men or women. And if somebody decides suddenly that they want to be the opposite, they should not be celebrated. They should be helped instead. There is this idea that not only must you accept what they're calling this transgender lifestyle, but you have to celebrate. Listen, we're not to hate anybody. Do you understand that? We're to love. But we need to take a stand lovingly and make sure that we don't compromise on what God's word says. It's absolutely ridiculous to any sane or thinking person. But I'll tell you this, we as Christians then should be doing what? Driving the exact opposite way. If the world is focusing and pushing and trying to cram everything into a gender blender, if you will, what should Christians be doing? Men ought to look like men. Women ought to look like women. Guys ought to have their hair cut, just like the Bible says. Women ought to dress modestly, just like the Bible says. Do you understand? There is a great contrast today. And if we are trying to look like the world, we are not reaching them. We are muddling our message. How many times, ladies, have you been to the store and seen somebody wearing a dress and you wonder this one question, I wonder where they what? Go to church. You're making a great declaration to the rest of the world. You say, preacher, you think every woman ought to wear skirts all the time? All I'm saying is this. There are some principles of modesty, and there are some principles of gender distinction. And I want to take it just as far as I can to fulfill those distinctions. And so let me put it this way. When you're going to sing in the choir, we have some standards. Why? Because we're presenting to the rest of the world that comes in here that we want to have the highest possible standards. You understand? So this man, demon-possessed, was completely without clothes. Not only was he naked, but if you turn, you don't have to turn right now, but you can mark your Bible at Mark 5:5, and it says that he was also cutting himself. He was cutting himself with stones, it says. You know, each year, 1 in 5 females and 1 in 7 males engage in self-injury. 90% of people who engage in self-harm began doing it in their teen years. Nearly 50% of those who engage in self-injury activities have been sexually abused. Females comprise 60% of those who engage in self-injurious behavior. And about 50% of those who engage in self-mutilation begin around age 14 and carry on well past their 20s. Now, I thought it was interesting as I was looking at this, many of those who self-injure report learning how to do so from friends or from pro-self-injury websites. And so approximately 2 million cases are reported annually in the United States. It's a foreign concept to many of us. Why would somebody want to cut themselves? Well, I'm going to tell you, I think there's a lot of different reasons, okay? Some people are trying to mask pain that they're going through, and some people are crying out desperately for attention. I'm not talking about attempted suicide here. I'm just talking about just little cuts on the arms. And listen, you ought to make sure that if your kids are wearing long sleeves in the middle of the summer, you ought to investigate that a little bit, because a lot of times they'll try to hide that sort of thing. I remember as a youth pastor when I was first introduced to this, I thought this is the craziest thing I'd ever heard. Who would do this intentionally? And I'll just tell you, it is a hidden epidemic amongst teenagers in this country. I pray it's not our teenagers here. I don't know of anything, and I'm thankful for that. But listen, we got to be aware of that. And if you have the opportunity, whether it's through Vacation Bible School or some kind of outreach to reach a teenager, understand they are under different pressures than whatever you thought about having at their age so many years ago. But isn't it interesting that someone that is demon-possessed would be cutting themselves? You say, Pastor, does that mean everyone that's cutting themselves is possessed by a demon? No, what I'm saying is there is a demonic influence among our culture today, and it shows itself, whether it's through the dress of the day or through the self-mutilation of today. And let me tell you, I think there's a whole lot more self-mutilation than just cutting with knives or something on the arm. You see the faces that have the big holes or the bones going through or whatever. And I'm not trying to really disparage anybody, but I just want you to understand that's not of the Lord. That is the result of a culture that is influenced by the God of this world, not the God of heaven. Not only was he without clothes, not only was he cutting himself, verse 27 tells us that he did not abode in any house, but in the tombs. Isn't it interesting as well? I know I've said that a lot, but I find a lot interesting as I've been studying this message, all right? That he was isolated from the rest of society. Can I tell you, that has long been Satan's tactic, is to isolate people and make them feel that they are completely by themselves, that no one has ever gone through what I'm going through, that nobody could understand what I'm going through. This man was completely isolated, and so where did he live? He didn't live out in the field somewhere. He wasn't living down by the ocean. It says he was living among the tombs. And I'll tell you, today we live in a culture that is fascinated and preoccupied with the macabre. Not just for Halloween anymore. I'm telling you all the time, not just 2 weeks ago maybe, Quincy and I were out knocking on doors, and it looked like a house. It ended up being a business, but above the door was a shelf with probably at least half a dozen different skulls of different things. You see it on t-shirts and clothing all the time. There is a fascination. You see it on tattoos and the marking of the body of the macabre and those things. Listen, I don't find it surprising at all that not only was he isolated, but he found a place among the dead. Because that is, I believe, that demonic influence. Verse 28 goes on to say, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Listen, the one talking might have been with the man's voice, but it was the demon, perhaps one of the demons, speaking out to Jesus. In this verse, we are given a glimpse, I believe, behind the veil about what some of the warfare that is going on beyond our physical eyesight. He immediately recognizes two things about Jesus this demon does. The first one was his person. He saw Jesus, and he knew exactly who he was, the God, Thou Most High. Listen, that's a euphemism for calling Jesus God. You understand that? You knew who Jesus was. Listen, maybe you're sitting here today and you've heard about Jesus. You've known what he did. You could tell the story in the gospel frontwards and backwards. Listen, this demon knew all of that as well. And what this is telling us is that just knowing about Jesus is not enough. There has to be a dependence. Trusting Christ for what his work has done. Not just knowing and understanding. But not only did he recognize the person of Jesus Christ, he recognized the power of Jesus Christ. He said, listen, Jesus, God, please, don't torment me. Matthew, in chapter, I believe it's 8, adds this phrase to that saying. He says, torment me not before the time. I'm telling you right now, there is going to be a judgment day, not just for all mankind, but for angels as well. And you realize that Matthew 25:25 talks about how that 25:41, excuse me, Jesus says, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. There's going to be a judgment day. The angels, they know what their final demise is going to be. That's why I consider this the futility of the demons. They're going out creating as much mischief as they can, but one day, God is going to judge them, and they will be in chains, in darkness, in the very pit of hell. You say, where do you get that from? Well, if you keep reading, we're going to have to speed up just a little bit here. It talks about not being sent into the abyss. I want to cover one thing, it's not really part of the message, but I think it's confusing if you don't understand what is happening here. Verse 29, it says, for he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. All right, well, if Jesus had done that, why weren't the spirits removed from that man? I don't like to get too technical, especially on a Sunday morning, but you need to understand that the grammar behind this gives the idea that Jesus was about to begin speaking. He had not completed the command yet, and that's when the demons are begging him, please, please, don't send us out. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the deep. They realize that Jesus had the power to do all of that. I think that helps us to answer the question that we started off with. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Obviously, the answer is no. No. They were begging Jesus to not send them in the deep. Parallel passage is in Matthew 8:29. So all those demons that rebelled against God will one day stand in judgment. Revelation 9:11 tells us that the bottomless pit, that's the abyss, Satan's going to spend 1,000 years there before he has a very short uprising that God will finish off once and for all. Matthew 12:29 says, or else, this is Jesus talking, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He's talking about really, how could he cast out demons? Interesting, in earlier part of the gospel, he's talking to the Pharisees. He said, how can I do that? And really, he finishes the statement. We know it very well. I'm going to have to turn over there. Matthew 12:29. All right, it says, 12:29. It says, how much then is... I'll get there yet. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so the idea then is that in order for a demon to come in to a Christian who is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, that demon would have to bind the Holy Spirit in order for him to possess that Christian. And I'll just tell you this, impossible. By the way, possession carries with it the idea of ownership. Do you understand that? So when you say someone is possessed by a demon, they're saying that that person belongs to the demon. But I'll just tell you this, the Bible is clear that we've been sealed and bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We were purchased with his blood. We belong then to Christ. He is our master and our owner. And so because of that, there is no way ever possible that a Christian could ever be demon-possessed. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" There's no fellowship there. "And what communion hath light with darkness?" There cannot be any communion. "And what concord or what link or what bind does Christ have with Belial?" There cannot be any. "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God," listen, "with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." Got one more verse for you and then we'll move on. Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We're no longer part of that dark kingdom. We've been transferred. Isn't it interesting as we move on? That's my word for the day. Luke chapter 8. I'm going to keep looking. We'll go down to verse 32. Well, let's continue with the story in verse 30. There's an old fable out there that says that in order to have control or dominion over a demon, you have to know its name. That's just I'd call it an old wives' tale, but it's just a superstition. And people still hold to that today. And some people are confused as to why Jesus would ask this person's name or this demon's name if he already knew everything. Listen, God asks a lot of questions he already knows. It's for our benefit. And I'll tell you this, I believe it was for the benefit of that man, because he had to realize that, listen, it wasn't just one demon. He was absolutely so helpless. There was a legion there. Now, in Roman society, a legion could be as many as 6,000. You'll find out if you go to the book of Mark, when he has them depart into the swine, Mark gives a number of 2,000 that go running into the deep or into the sea and get choked. So whether there's 2,000 or there's two demons per swine or 4,000 or 6,000, I don't know. But I'm telling you, the Lord didn't ask this so he could have dominion over that demon. He told us that so we could see the hopelessness of the man that needed Christ. And I'll tell you this, the hardest thing I've found since I've been back in Shelby is to help people to see their need for Jesus Christ. The Lord was helping this man see his need. So, the demon asked not to be sent to the pit, the abyss, the deep. Instead, send me into the swine. You know, Jesus allowed it. You say, well, listen, I don't understand. 2,000 swine would have been a lot of money for somebody. I mean, doesn't Jesus care about the person that owned those pigs? I'll tell you this. There's been a lot of talk about that. Even in today's theology, the Lord is a kind of effeminate figure who's kind of touchy-feely. Now, I'm telling you, he commanded those to leave. They went into the pigs. But I'll tell you this, what this teaches us is that man is more important than those pigs are. And I think the concept or the precept is the same today. We have this idea that the animal kingdom has been raised up to be equal with humanity. We're just another animal. That's not the case at all. So the Lord commanded them to go, or permitted them to go into the swine, and of course the swine went out and got choked. So what happens then to the man? Of course, there was a lot of fear from the people. Now, you'd think, boy, people would come from all around and say, look at this man and how he's changed and how he's different and, oh, praise the name of Jesus. But instead, what do they say? Beat it! We're scared! We don't like you! They rejected him. They rejected him. Now, I don't believe that this was a Jewish settlement at this time. I think the swine kind of gave you that idea. But the fact that it's in Decapolis over in the Golan Heights, I think it was a Gentile. And so I think this is a picture, an early picture, of Jesus Christ giving the gospel to the Gentile nation. I'm so thankful for that. I want you to go down to verse 32. There was a, or I'm sorry, go down, excuse me, verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let me tell you, that's where every Christian should be. That's the better part, Jesus said to Martha, who was complaining about Mary not helping at all, because Mary was just simply sitting at the feet of Jesus. Listen, it shouldn't just be on Sundays or Wednesday nights. You ought to be at the feet of Jesus every day, worshiping Him, studying His Word, growing in your faith, in your walk with Him. Do you not understand that there was a substantial, a drastic change in this man's life when he received Christ? Listen, he wasn't just exercised of the demons. He had placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It was a saving faith. I believe that's why God helped him to see, or excuse me, why the Lord helped him to see his desperate situation. But he was clothed where he had been naked. He had his sanity. He had salvation. And ultimately, he would be told to go soul winning. Verse 35 says that he was in his right mind. It says they were afraid, but he was in his right mind. Who does that remind you of? For me, it reminded me of the prodigal son who came to himself, had a clear picture of where he was, of his dire situation, and how that the father was there, ready to forgive. I want to tell you this morning, just the same as that man was hopeless and helpless, and just the same as that man couldn't do anything to save himself, you are in that same situation before you trust Christ. And until you see yourself as a sinner before God, until you see yourself as needing to be saved, you cannot ever trust Christ as your Savior. Because all we do then is we just add Christ to everything else that we have in our life. But when we see our desperate situation before God, now listen, we may not be demon-possessed, but we are still lost and undone. Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one person who has never sinned except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, will you see yourself in a place of this man, not necessarily demon-possessed, but certainly helpless and hopeless before God? He was in his right mind. He got his sanity back. He got his salvation. And then he asked to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to let the Lord get away from him. But the Lord gave him a great commission, the same commission that he's given every Christian sitting here today. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. Now ours is to teach. But what did he say? He said, simply do this. Publish throughout the whole city what great things God has done for you. All right? Just go out and tell people what God has done for you. Let me ask you this, Christian. When's the last time? I'm not talking about just knocking on somebody's door. I'm not talking about handing somebody a tract. Those are great things to do. I praise God for those of you that are doing that. But when is the last time you had a chance to tell somebody what God has done in your life? There's a big difference. There's a big difference between inviting somebody to church and sharing the gospel. I was talking to somebody just a couple weeks ago and said, listen, I want to get to the point where I can share the gospel. Praise God for that. We're going to try to get some training days together on Saturday mornings during soul winning. Say, listen, maybe you've never really led somebody to the Lord, or maybe you don't know how to transition into, will you come to our church to listen? You need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. We're going to do that in the fall, because I think it's important for Christians to know how to share their faith. But I'm going to tell you what the number one most powerful weapon in the arsenal of a Christian is outside of the Holy Spirit, and that is a personal testimony. You think about that woman at the well that told that went and said, listen, there's a man that told me whatever I did, and the whole city came out, the whole town came out, because she had a personal testimony of what God had done in her life. I've told you before, but I recommend writing out your personal testimony, shortening it down to where you could share it in about 2 to 4 minutes. Because people don't want to hear a half-hour testimony when you're having an opportunity to witness to them. But they may have some questions that you'll be able to answer. And all God's asking us to do is to publish in our neighborhood, to the people we work with, to the people that live next door to us, what God has done in our life. Hand them a tract, yes. But don't let that be a salve for your conscience to keep you from sharing Christ. What happened? He went his way, and he published throughout the whole city in verse 39 how great things Jesus had done unto him. Verse 40, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. I think that's a great ending to an incredible story. He was rejected by some, but he was warmly received by others. Listen, the truth of the matter is, when we go out and we share our testimony, we share what God has done for us, and we share about God's salvation and his provision, when we do all those things, just like Paul on Mars Hill, there'll be some that gladly receive, and there'll be some that mock and reject, and there may be some that say, you know what, I just want to hear something more about that later. But it's our responsibility, to go out and publish. So he was in Satan's grip. He received the gift of salvation, and he experienced the Savior's grace. But also, he received his sanity and his salvation, and then went out soul winning. Listen, that ought to be a model for us as Christians. Let's pray. Heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, we thank you for those that are here today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to imitate or pattern our life after the fashions of today and the world culture. Lord, I believe there ought to be a difference, and you've told us there should be a difference between Christians and the world. Father, maybe there's one sitting here today that has never trusted you as their Savior. Lord, would you please help them to see this morning their great need? What will happen if they reject you? Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask that question this morning. Are you here without Christ? If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And if you say yes, is that based on putting your dependence and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you understand who Jesus is. I'm not asking you if you know the story. Listen, the demons know and tremble, but that doesn't help them to get one inch closer to heaven. My friends, if you're here this morning and you die just knowing about Jesus, you will spend eternity separated from him. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I know the story, but I just don't know if I put my dependence. I'm not trying to make you question your salvation, but I want to make sure that you're sure. And so you'd say, Pastor, I'm not 100% sure. I'd like to talk to someone. I'd like someone to show me from God's Word exactly how I can know for sure that I'll spend eternity in heaven with God. If that's you this morning, would you just put your hand up? Put your hand up and put it right back down. Let me ask you this, Christian. As you look at your life, could you, as one preacher said, have enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a Christian? Or are you just going with the flow of our culture today? Listen, maybe there's some things you realize you need to take a stand on it. And maybe you just need to make some changes. And you say, by God's grace, the Lord gave me something today that I need to change. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just put your hand up and put it right back down? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it changes lives. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of those that are here today. They say, we've trusted you, Lord. We've put our dependence upon your work. Lord, I pray that for those that raise their hand to say, you know, there's just some things that I need to make a change. Father, would you give them the strength, help them to be more than conquerors in that area? Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.